praying, I was aware, he was praying through in a sort of complementary way an engagement with the passage we're going to be reading in Psalm 102. And that was kind of a beautiful thing for me. I don't know if you're aware of that, but because I've been in this passage all week, it's a beautiful thing to hear a prayer being expressed on behalf of our congregation using the Word of God and working its way through. And this is one of the great gifts of the Psalms. It's one of the reasons I picked today's Psalms, is because of the power of the Psalm. These prayers, these hymns, these songs that are written by God's people to God, which God then gives back to us to feed us, that we can use, that we ourselves can enter into the prayer life of God's people and offer back to Him. That is a great mystery to me, and it's a great comfort to me, and that's what I want to share with you today. It's Palm Sunday. When I was a kid, I wasn't a Christian. One of those kind of cultural Christians. What are you? I'm Christian. Why? Because I'm not Jewish. You know, that kind of a thing. And, I was sort of Jewish. I was half Jewish and half Irish, and that's an interesting combination. And see people waving the palms, and I thought, this is celebratory. It seemed a fun day to be. What's it about? I don't know. What do you associate with Palm Sunday? One word. Good. Save. Here's my question for you. When we shout that word, Hosanna! Is this a plea for help, or is it a celebration of praise of what God has done for us? Ever wonder about that? Try to say it in English, like it's a praise. See what I'm saying? Save, please! Because that's what it means. Save, please. Hosha! Save. Na. Hoshana! And I want to say yes. The answer is, it's both. But it's important, as we think this out, what I'm talking there. It's kind of fun. Are we saying, we think about this as we're waving these palm leaves today. As we wave these palm branches today, we're doing what that crowd did. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. What do they say? Crucify him. That crowd that came. And so if we do this, there's this kind of mixed feeling. Before you say, well, we're different than that. Are we different from them? Yes or no? We are not different from them in the sense that we are more awesome than them. Although those guys didn't get it.
Two.
That's not it. What I want us to see today as we're going to work through this psalm is that this one word, Hosanna, this was so exciting for me this week. This one word, you can see, summarizes the whole of the gospel. The whole of the gospel is right here. It is a word that's a celebration. It's a celebration about the victory, the triumph, and the assurance of God's purposes. His word is faithful and true, and nothing in the world will stop it from coming to pass. Amen. But it is at the same time a word that removes all boasting from ourselves. It is a word that in the very saying of it gives glory to God and actually vacates all boasting from ourselves and says, not to me, but to you be the glory, O God, for my salvation. It is at the same time a confession of my sin and my need and of God's provision in Jesus Christ. And that's exciting. So the next time we say this word, I want you to be thinking about that. Hosanna, this is a loaded word. So is joy appropriate with it? Let's see. What I want to do is, oh, thanks, Tim. What I want to do is work through this psalm together. Psalm 102. Maybe it's a while since you've read this, and I want to begin with the little super section there. It's a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Have you ever had the experience of reading the Psalms where, to be honest about it, you have a bit of a difficulty stepping into the mindset of the writer. Let's say stepping into the mindset of David as he writes this. Do you ever find, to be honest, that sometimes David is so intense in his anguish? It's like, oh, Lord, I'm just poured out and I'm so miserable. And, you know, anyone ever feel that, or is it just me? Especially when I first became a Christian, I started reading the Bible and I was looking for passages of inspiration. You know, I was looking for the happy parts of the Bible, I suppose. And so much of the Psalms were so negative. So I sort of skipped that stuff. You know, I liked Psalm 1. That was cool. And I kept reading Psalm 2. Okay. Psalm 3. That was pretty negative. Psalm 4. That was negative. Psalm 5. Oh, you have to go all the way to, you know, negative, negative. Okay. This isn't about just kind of positivity. What the Psalms are about is about stepping into the reality of life. I used to have a theological objection to what David was doing. This idea of whining to God. Now, come on, you bunch of Presbyterians. Don't we have some deep cultural aversion to this idea of sort of whining too much? I told you before about my Irish-Jewish background. I sort of am divided within myself. My Irish side has this strong ethic of, like, it is not good to complain. Don't sit there and take it and don't complain. My other side is like, are you kidding? This is ridiculous. You know, it's like so. I don't know where you stand on this, but when David is sitting here crying out to the Lord, this is important, because what he's doing is expressing the reality of his emotional life, the reality of his existence to God. And we're not supposed to pretend to God. We're supposed to be real with God, right? It's kind of important. But it's even more than that, really. It's that sooner or later, I don't know about you, sooner or later I have found that I have stepped into this way that David is expressing, this emotional state. Have you ever had this experience that you've read a psalm 20 times in the past and David is expressing something and, you know, you're just reading through as faithfully as you can, but all of a sudden one day you come to it in need, and there it's almost like electrifying, as if for the first time the word hasn't changed, but you have in your need. And all of a sudden it speaks right to you. You walk right into that emotional state that God has provided for you. Have you had that experience of extreme need? Extreme? You will. This is the gift of the Psalms, is that sooner or later every one of us has this need of this. And this has been sort of a... Well, let me ask you this. I'm going to back up. Have you ever found yourself disoriented when you're driving? Kind of a funny thing. Now you're going to be afraid to drive with me. But you're driving along, and all of a sudden, you have this weird moment where it's like, all of a sudden, it doesn't look familiar. I've driven this 100 times, but it's like, wait, where am I? Or embarrassing amount of time this happens with Virginia. We're talking and talking, and I'm just like, and I'm going on some autopilot. And more or less every time, it's like we're talking, talking, talking. I totally don't know where I'm going, and we end up at Cheeburger, Cheeburger. What are we doing here? I don't know. Do you want to go? Yeah. I'm serious. I am serious about it. Much more seriously, this idea of disorientation. I feel this sometimes, and life comes along, and it hits you by the side. We have this idea, it's very important to us, to think that life is going to keep rolling along. In fact, our whole society, our whole civilization is built on this denial and delusion. This denial that pain is something unavoidable. If we just keep it at bay, we can avoid it. If you're a successful person, you'll keep it at bay. And the delusion that this everyday thing is going to roll along forever. We kind of know it won't, but we just kind of keep that myth going along. But the reality for every single one of us, and this is where the reality of the Christian faith really comes in. It's very important. People have contempt for the Christian thing until it all comes down. And sooner or later, it does for all of us. Life has this way of coming along and hitting us right in the side. And you find yourself spun around and disoriented. And every one of us may know what that feels like. And if you don't, you will. And what the Psalms speak to is to that condition of disorientation of the human life that we can find ourselves. It is a lifeline for me. I've told you this before. I'll tell you again. What Virginia and I do every morning is read and pray through the Psalms together. Why am I telling you this? Because I'm a holier person than you. No. No. Because it's my lifeline and I need it. Because in the course of the day when I'm getting battered by things and I can almost not know where I am, I know where He is. And I know I'm connected to Him. And I know who I am because I know I'm His. And I know where I'm going because of His promises. Does that make sense? It's really important to be in the Word in that way, to remember whose I am, who I belong to here. It's a lifeline. And the one thing, before I read this passage, the one thing I want you to keep in mind for today is this. There's only one point in the whole sermon for this whole psalm. One point. God is faithful. We talk about Reformed theology all the time, and I love Reformed theology because it's so awesomely complicated and there's so many things about it. But at the end of the day, Reformed theology, biblical theology, what's the Bible all about? What's the great thing that I love about the Bible? One big thing. God is faithful. He is faithful to His promises. He has given us His Word, and in His Word are a number of promises, and those promises are all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we can rest our lives in those promises. He is faithful, even though we are not faithful. Even though we fail, even though we fall on our faces and drop the ball, even though my body wears out, even though I disappoint you, and even though I disappoint myself. All of these things, not even me and my greatest stupidity can keep me from the salvation that God has in store for me, and the same applies for you. That's good news. God is faithful. As we read through this psalm, I want you to see this. It's so not like our society thinks. It's going to portray this picture of the intense reality of the world, a pretty negative picture of need. It's like, wow, I'm in a world of pain here. And there's no phony baloney Hallmark sentimentality about it. It's like, but I know that you'll just help me out of this, Lord, and I'll feel just chipper by this afternoon. No! It's rough. It's fallen. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity outside of your purposes, Lord, but in your purposes there is redemption in life. Period. Stark. Got it? I'm excited about this. Let's read this together. Actually, we're still there. On verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. It's quite a picture, isn't it, of, if you could say, the human condition. This is raw, unreconstructed picture of what life is about, outside of God's purposes. And I will share with you, brothers and sisters, this was my experience of the world. I guess it's my one glory to God that He delayed my knowing that He loved me until I was 29 years old so I could stand here on these Sundays and be able to witness to you as one who has seen with my own eyes both sides of this formula. I have lived half my life, more than half my life, without the knowledge of God. And I found that the end of that walk was one of bitterness, brokenness, and misery. Vanity of vanities. Outside of God's purposes, the wisdom of this world is despair. But in God's purposes, it's a whole different thing. In God's purposes, the world floods with color and meaning. In God's purposes, we realize that He has created the world and that we are here and He's put us here and He loves us and cares for us and He has a destiny for us. And there's no going back to that. Amen? Amen. Here is a picture of the suffering in the world. And notice, again, no phony promises here. This is what it is. But then he moves on. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. You see this, the hopelessness of the world set against the hope of God. There is no other. In God we trust, and in Him alone. Where is my hope? Is it going to be in this? Are we going to trust in armies and walls and wealth and all of these things that we, and all the idols we build? At the end of the day, they will all fail us. What will not fail us? God alone. In God alone, we trust. That is the biblical ethic. All else may fail, but God is faithful. Hosanna. Hosanna. The appointed time has come. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in His glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. The promise of God to the nations. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that He may look down from His holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem His praise when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. I want you to go home and read this. Look at these verses, 102, 18 to 22, and realize these are written to you. These were written a long time ago, and the persons in view here are you and me. Who is this, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, the generations to come, that He looked down from His holy height from heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion, that you and me here today may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, that we may gather together. It's the most beautiful thing in the world, the gospel. The gospel is this double-edged message, and it's so funny. I can't find the end of the depth of it. Maybe you have the same experience. I keep thinking, I got it now. It's like, no, it just keeps getting deeper. There's this double-edged polarity about the gospel. There's a good news and a bad news, and the good news keeps getting better, and the bad news keeps getting better. And I'm not being light about it. I'm serious. The more I understand of God's purposes, the more I live in this world, the more empty and broken it seems outside of God's promises, the more utterly vain and futile it is. There is this bad news in the gospel which involves us kind of having to break the delusions, the idols of people, of ourselves. We, even Christians, even we who say, oh, in God we trust, we build up these idols all the time, is what we do. It's what our hearts do. We live just like the world all around us. Plus, we believe in Jesus too, but we have all our idols. We put, everything. But at the end of the day, all of these things will fail us except for God, in whom we trust, and He alone is ultimately faithful. But in Him is the reconciliation of the world. Have you experienced the power of the reconciliation of the gospel? The power of the presence of God. Oh, man. You know how in Hebrew and in Greek, interestingly, the word for spirit is the same word as wind. Spirit, breath, wind. When you think about one of the most beautiful, I just want to share with you one of the most beautiful moments of my life. I was on a cliff in Greece, an island in the middle of the Aegean Sea, maybe, I don't know, hundreds of feet from the bottom of the sea. I'm standing out on this cliff. And why was I standing on the edge of the cliff? I don't know, but there I was. And I'm looking out over the sea, and this great blast of wind, boom, comes up and hits me. This freshness that was beyond my ability to describe to you. Freshness that just filled your hair and your senses with everything. And you just sat there and said, oh. And for a moment, you're touched by what eternity might be like. That freshness, that fullness of God's presence. I know that's just the wind on the edge of a cliff, but maybe you've had those moments before of transcendent beauty that gives you that hope of heaven. If not, you don't have to go to Greece to see that. I have seen that in this congregation. I have seen that. Obviously, I'm not going to mention any names here, but I have seen that in the power of reconciliation. Have you ever had an argument and a broken relationship with someone that just eats at your heart, where once, the Bible speaks to this too, interestingly, where once we had sweet fellowship, and now there is this rupture that hurts. It hurts bad. It's not right. it shouldn't be this way for Christians, and all that shouldn't and oughtn't, but there it is. There it is, this brokenness. And the way we think about it in the world is that somehow this has to be reckoned. Somehow there has to be some reckoning. We've got to sit down and work it out. We've got to work it out, right? That's the way we think. But I have seen and I have witnessed the power of Christ come in, and where there's forgiveness. And it's almost like this forgiveness is larger than all of that problem. It's like a Grand Canyon of grace steps in. And the last thing in the world neither of these parties want to do now is go back and look at those little stupid things that were dividing them, because we're united in Christ. And isn't this wonderful? Are you following me? Reconciliation and forgiveness in Christ is a gigantic and glorious sign of the power of God. Christians, we are called to be people in the world, a world of blindness, a world of people who willfully don't see what is right in front of them, a world of people who will not see this world as declaring the handiwork of God, who do not see the world around us as a creation, who do not see God's act of providence, who do not see God's love in the world for them or for others, who refuse to forgive, who refuse to see. Well, Christian, guess what your job is? Part of your witness is not just to tell others about Christ, but to see with eyes that see the power of God working in the world. And that's why it's our privilege to come here on a Sunday morning, is that we collect for a time here in this spiritual Zion and breathe for a short time this finer air and can go out as witnesses of the Lord. Yes, He's here and active in Richboro. Praise God. Woo! I'm so excited about that. Finally, he ends here. He's broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. His weakness. And finally, God's strength. Of you, of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. What a glorious end to that. All of this will pass away. All of the things, all of the idols, all of the stuff that we invest so much in, all of this will go away. All of this, our health, our bodies, our wealth, our homes, all of this. But what abides, what is unchangeable, is God. Now, okay, you Reformed guys, what is God? Huh? What's the Westminster Confession answer to that question? Does anyone know the shorter catechism answer? I will give a Snickers bar to the person who knows this. What is God? God is a spirit. Oh, no, whoa, stop now. Hold it. That's enough. I take it back. Whoa, that was impressive. Where did that come from? I'm not going to ask that again, or at least I'm not going to offer any candy for it. God, that was good. I heard God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's pretty good. I even have a rap for it. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All right. That's how do you think I know the Westminster Confession? We have got to get this online, by the way. I'm envisioning now our 20-person choir kind of moving in a synchronized way, singing the Westminster Confession. That'll be the last straw for me. No, it's a silly thing that I did as a way of memorizing the confession. But you know, it's not bad. Now here, let me get the serious part. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and what? Unchangeable. Theologically, I used to object to that when I was, you know, younger. And I suppose I still do to certain misunderstandings of that word. This idea, I didn't actually object to the Westminster Confession so much as I objected to this idea of God being unchangeable, because it says things like, I won't get into the reasons why I objected to it, because I now repent of it. Because the value of understanding this is so profound. as I've walked through the course of life and seen the blows that life delivers in a fallen world and the disorientation of life, how good and how precious, indeed how necessary it is to know that our God is faithful and unchanging, that God's plans for us are absolutely unchanging and nothing in the world will stop them from coming to pass. He has promised us salvation. He has promised to come again and set up His kingdom, and we are part of it. So help Him. And nothing I do can stop it. And that is great. When we think about His unchangeableness, that's what we're laying hold of here. We may fail, but God never will. I don't think we take that seriously sometimes, the extent to which that's true. Romans, what if some were unfaithful? What if I know God, what you're saying, you come along to save me, but what if I drop it? What if some are unfaithful? What if Jules is unfaithful? What if I drop the ball and mess it up? What if? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Meganoito! Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Know, therefore, Deuteronomy, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Let us take God's word seriously. When we open God's word, let us hear the word of God with ears open and faith to receive it. As Jesus says, with ears to hear, let us hear His word, let His promises get into our heart, and trust in Him. Today, Christians, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart as they did at the rebellion, but receive His word as your life and give thanks that God has deemed you worthy to be called as saints. The kingdom of light. Amen? 1 Corinthians, we read, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And one last of these. I just love it. God is faithful. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Isn't that beautiful? It's just so beautiful as this agnostic or whatever I was. This idea that God says yes to us in Jesus Christ. That our questions, that our crying out to the world, God's answer to us in Jesus is yes. And our answer to Him, our answer in faith to God's yes is what? Amen. What does amen be? Amen mean? So be it. Yes, so be it. Thank you, Jesus. Do you see why we rejoice with Hosanna? Well, let's get back to this Hosanna thing. When we're doing Palm Sunday, this rejoicing time, we're singing Hosanna. What's the other element of our sort of celebration today? This, right? What does the palm mean? Kind of want to walk through this very quickly about the palms, because as we wave these things and say Hosanna, I want us to think about actually that complicity with the crowd that day that ends up saying, crucify me. We talked about this last year. I don't have time to get into it now, but just remember this, that in Exodus 12, where God is going through the commandments of how to go about the Passover, right? This shall be the first month of the year for you, it says in Exodus 12. Do you remember that? So Abib, the month of, well, roughly March, is to be the first month on the calendar. And then on Abib 10, on the 10th day of the month, that was the day when they were to select the lamb for the Passover. And then so on. And then the Passover is on the 14th. I'd like you to see, just to understand this without getting too much into it, that it's interesting that Palm Sunday is on the 10th of Abib. That in an interesting way, the crowd doing much more than they ever intended to there by waving the palms and saying, hey, Hosanna, blessed is you who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's the Son of David. What they're doing is selecting the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Let's look at what the Scripture says about palms, and then we'll wrap this up. Just a couple of verses. It's interesting. You think, palms, what is the Scripture? Then they came to Elim. By the way, when was the last time you read through the Exodus narrative? Very fun. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. When you're reading through Numbers especially, it's interesting because there's this whole list of places that they stopped in the wilderness. I mean, it's pretty tough to read, frankly, because it's a whole bunch of unfamiliar names. And then they came to Dophah and the Ruchah, and then all of a sudden, this stands out. You can't miss it. It's the one place where they mention, every time it comes up, oh man, Elim, there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And then there was this, and then there was that, and then there was this. It's interesting about the palm trees, isn't it, and the springs of water. The 70 palm, surely this is significant. What this was for them was this like glorious oasis. It was like, in the middle of the desert, a picture of heaven. All right? Psalm 92, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. This idea of the palm tree is the flourishing, this place of life, of comfort, of provision for us. What comes from the palm tree, by the way? Do you know? What's the fruit? And not a coconut. I mean, coconuts, dates. 1 Kings. Let's listen to how the temple was built. Around all the walls of the house, that is the temple, he carved and engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. Do you picture that right now? Overlaid with gold, and what's painted on the walls? Palm trees and open flowers. Life. Palm trees are associated with this, with the temple precincts, like a place of God's presence. The closest we're going to get to heaven on earth, in other words. I want you to think about that. More. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and the palm trees. And finally, so also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square and two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door were folding and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And on them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flower, and he overlaid them with gold, evenly applied on the carved work. Isn't that interesting? The artwork on the temple, it's significant here. Palm trees on the temple. Almost like Elim, right? Here's like in the middle, the most holy place in Israel. The address of God on earth during the Old Covenant administration. And what was there to remind you of God's birth? Palm trees. Okay? One last picture here. Leviticus, my favorite. Leviticus 23, on the 15th day of the 7th month. What is that, by the way? What's the 15th day of the 7th month? Who knows what the festival of the 7th month is in Judaism? Aha! I got you! Aha! Not Passover, but booths. Thank you. I guess you had that the first time. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. In other words, remember, tabernacles or booths is the harvest festival of Judaism, the feast of ingathering. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. What I want you to see here is that here it is in Leviticus. On this day, on the Feast of the Ingathering, this picture of the end of time, this picture of like the ingathering, and when all is wrapped up in the consummation of glory, here's the waving of the palm leaves, the rejoicing in the presence of God, and all is well, and all things shall be well, right? Praise God. Now the picture of Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, and peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Hosanna. I want you to see this next time and get really excited about it. You know that picture I had when I was a kid and I'd see Christians kind of waving the palms or at least walking down the street with the palms? It's cool. But it's so much cooler when you understand why it's cool. And it's cooler still when we can explicate why it's cool. And what is cool about it? Because when we're saying Hosanna, we're saying the whole of the gospel, if you think about it. What I'm saying is, what did I bring to my salvation? Nothing. In fact, less than nothing. What did I bring? I brought a debt of sin and pain and brokenness and serious need. I need you. Save me, Lord. This is what I brought to my salvation. This. Help. Less than nothing. And yet that word becomes a praise, that plea, that pathetic plea becomes the most glorious praise. Hosanna. Because what I'm doing is affirming that that Lamb selected is my Lord and Savior and yours. And He's done it all for us. He came and gave His life that we might live. So now, Christians, let us live to His glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the gift of Palm Sunday, this reminder through living things, through these leaves, through the word Hosanna, of Your grace, of the glory of the gospel, of the truth of it. The reminder that in a world that would deny the reality of the bad news, that would deny the reality that we are in fact sinners under Your wrath, Heavenly Father, that's not the whole of the gospel message. It's not a message of judgment. It's not a message of condemnation, but a message of life and of grace and of hope. I pray for each of us that You'll work Your words of hope, Your promises down into our hearts, that for each of us, when we open Your word, we could be those who trust deeply, who see and hear God's very word to us, that we would trust in Your promise and know that You are faithful. Though we change, though we fail, You do not, Lord. And in that we rejoice in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.